There was a Russian essayist and novelist by the name of Vladimir Solukhin. He passed away, I believe, in 1997. But during his life, he was a member of the Communist Party and wrote an article several years ago in a Soviet journal called The Communist. In it, he wrote these words: "In the 20th century, there is no doubt for every reasonable person that a supreme reason exists in the world, in the universe, in life." There is a supreme reason, he was saying. He would go on to say in this article that with the affirmation that a denial of a higher reason behind the world would be to say that such complicated and precise organisms such as a flower, a bird, a human being, and finally a human brain appeared at random, the result of a lucky, blind, and unprogrammed combination of chemical elements. This, he was saying, to deny that there is supreme reason behind these complex things that have been made would be absurd to deny. But then he included these words in his article: "The question is not whether supreme reason exists, but whether it knows about me and has anything to do with me." From these words, we see a man that has acknowledged from the things that are made, the things in the world and the complexities, that there had to be a mastermind, there had to be a creator behind these things. But he also asked this question: does he care about me? Does he know me? And he's raised the ultimate issue of theism. If there is, and we believe that there is, a creator, does he care about me? Does he desire to have a relationship with me? And you and I, most all of us, would affirm that with great assurance from the Scriptures, that indeed God does. Not only did he create us and create this universe, but that he cares infinitely about us. If so, and if he desires a relationship with us, then it must involve communication, because when one comes to believe in the existence of a supreme being, a question that follows naturally would be, would such a being not reveal himself to his creatures? And God has revealed himself through his creation, but even more through the incarnate Word, the Word become flesh, and the written Word. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds." He has communicated to us in these last days through his Son. So through Jesus and through the written Word, he has and continues to communicate to us. But if God has revealed himself in words and statements, that revelation could be reasonably expected to reflect certain properties. And one is that this revelation, this written Word, would be entirely true in all of its particulars. Because if God is omniscient, this would prevent errors from being recorded. Also, his truthfulness would prevent him from giving lies and deception. Does the Bible claim to be God-given and without error? And what traits does Scripture have that bear on such a claim? That's what I'd like for us to explore for a few moments this morning. Does the Bible claim to be inspired? Let's look at the claims of the Scriptures. And I'll only be able to remind you of a few. Let's go back to the first few books of the Bible. Let's think about Moses, the author, whom God used. You'll remember that in response to his divine call to lead the people out of Egyptian bondage, Moses was hesitant. I don't know what to say. I don't speak well. God said to him in response, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. God would give him the words, he is saying. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible under that same supernatural direction. Exodus 34, verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. In those first five books, what some call the Pentateuch, over 420 times it says that the express words of God are being recounted. Thus says the Lord, or similar language. Thus says the Lord, or its equivalent, also appears 80 times in the book of Isaiah. It's found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah would say, referring to his call to be a prophet, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. You see, the consistent claim of all the Hebrew prophets is that they spoke only when God revealed his word to them. Are there claims that this written revelation is from God? Absolutely. And they're abundant. And when Jesus came into this, when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, he would refer back to the Old Testament and proclaim its authority and lived by it, and never once quoted from any book that was not in the Old Testament or assigned divine authority to any writings other than those of the Old Testament. He never called a single passage of the Old Testament into question. The Apostle Paul expressed this attitude, as did the early church toward the Old Testament. In the passage that Bob read for us, every scripture, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every scripture, all scripture, is given by inspiration. And the word literally means God breathed. God breathed. So this written revelation claims to be the Word of God. Peter would echo this same thought. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word moved or carried along is the same word that's used in Acts 27, verse 17, to describe a ship that was driven or carried along by the strong winds of storm. And it suggests to us that Peter believed that these human writers of Scripture no more determined the ultimate course of their writings than a ship could choose its own course when being carried along by strong winds. It speaks to the how the Holy Spirit guided the writing of the Scriptures. The New Testament's claim to inspiration and authority is founded in the promises that Jesus made to his disciples. Remember this promise, Matthew 10. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He assured these troubled apostles that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Jesus assured them that God's Spirit would guide them in the revealing of his will. And all this had to do with that guidance of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus had been crucified in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of promise. And the Holy Spirit guided the apostles in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and His will for you and for me. The Apostle Paul would speak of this process of inspiration in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, Paul speaking of the apostles and the inspired prophets, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Who knows the mind of man except the spirit of man? Who knows the mind of God except the spirit of God? Paul says the Spirit of God has revealed these things to us. We communicate these spiritual truths and spiritual words. It was his confidence in this process we call divine inspiration that allowed Paul to affirm that his message was to be received as the Word of God. This reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul wrote that to Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. You welcomed our words, not as words of men, but as they are in truth, these are the words of God. The Bible claims to be inspired of God. It claims to be the written revelation of our Creator and of our Heavenly Father. But how can we know? How can we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Let's look at confirmation of the claims. Because it would be circular reasoning to affirm that the Bible is inspired of God because it claims to be so. And because the truthfulness of such a claim can be granted because the claim is made in an inspired and true book. That's just circular reasoning. And it doesn't prove anything. What evidence is there that the Bible's claim for inspiration is true? There's external evidence and internal evidence. There are things outside of the Bible that would indicate that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. There are abundance of things within Scripture, internal evidences that reveal that it is, in truth, the Word of God. I invite you back tonight as we look at some internal evidence, but also from a historical perspective. We're going to get our Bibles out, but also look at some history that goes along with it, and I hope that you'll join us for that. But external evidence that the Bible is a divine production comes from history, geography, archaeology, the natural sciences. And they confirm the factual accuracy of the Old and New Testaments as we would expect that it would, because it is an inspired document. Several years ago, Time magazine featured the following question on its front cover: how true is the Bible? How true is the Bible? The magazine's cover story offered its answer to the question with these words: the Bible is often surprisingly accurate in its historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars ever suspected. See, in this article indicates that many discoveries have been made, archaeological discoveries and others, that only confirmed what the Bible had said all along. The same article concluded, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. A few years later, in the U.S. News and World Report, a similar article was written with these words: "A wave of archaeological discoveries is altering old ideas about the roots of Christianity and Judaism, and affirming that the Bible is more historically accurate than many scholars thought." You see, through the years, there have been those that tried to say that the Bible is not inspired, that it is not infallible, that it has errors. And there would be those that would point out references to the people like the Hittites and say there's no such people, but then history and archaeology corroborated that there was indeed a people called the Hittites. And let's narrow our focus to the book of Acts for a few moments. Just over 100 years ago, there was a popular school of thought among critical scholars of the Bible that the book of Acts was generally held to be a second century document written by a third-rate historian whose dogmatism allowed him little concern for accuracy and historical detail. This school of thought was the person who wrote the book of Acts wasn't concerned about historical or geographical details, but that the goal of this writer was to influence people in his generation to try to get them to believe in a message he was trying to convey. Among those who had accepted this discount of the writer of the book of Acts was a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay. And in a book that he wrote, The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament, he wrote how he had accepted that line of thinking. Here's a quote from his book: "I dutifully accepted the current opinion that it, Acts, was written during the second half of the second century by an author who wished to influence the minds of people in his own time by a highly wrought and imaginative description of the early church." In other words, this writer embellished some things and again, may not have paid close attention to details because he's trying to get a message across. Sir William Ramsay says, "I had accepted that as my own belief about the book of Acts." But then he was challenged to test the book of Acts. And as he was an authority on the geography and history of Asia Minor, so much in the book of Acts has to do with events in that area, in Asia Minor. So he was an authority on that geographical and historical area of the world during the Bible times. He was challenged to study the book of Acts to see, are there flaws? Are there mistakes in the book of Acts? The first thing that was called into question was a geographical statement in Acts 14, verse 6. It says, they became aware of it. Paul and Barnabas, that is, they became aware of a plot against their lives and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of, I've always said, Laconia, I'm just going to say Laconia, and to the surrounding region. Now, we may just gloss over that and try to skip over the big words. But here is a historian, a geographical expert on this area, that says, wait a second. This language implies that Iconium belonged to a different country than Lystra and Derbe. But what was believed at that time was that that was not the case. So here was a discrepancy. Here was something that didn't fit what was believed to be historical truth at that time. And so he began to test it. And close inspection of the evidence proved the accuracy of the biblical text. Ramsay discovered and proved to the satisfaction of scholars in general that Iconium belonged to Phrygia during a period of time from AD 37 to 72. both before and after, it belonged to this area of Laconia. But during that specified amount of time during which the book of Acts was written, it did indeed belong to a different country. What did this prove? That the scripture was correct, even in its historical, geographical reference. That was the first one. And that caused him to begin to question, well, we've discounted Acts as being an imaginative writing with carelessness in regards to details, but is that the case? And so he began to test other geographical, historical references. And what was his conclusion? His extensive study of the book of Acts caused him to come to trust the historicity of the book and to regard it as unsurpassed for its accuracy of detail. Those that have been subject and questioned and doubted, he found it's accurate. But wouldn't we expect a revelation from God to be accurate in the details? Sir William Ramsay confirmed that is the case. Another classical historian at Oxford, A.N. Sherwin White, said, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming." He added, "Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd." You would be absurd. You'd be unreasonable to try to go to the book of Acts and find a geographical mistake. What does that mean? It's just one of many evidences that this word that we hold in our hands and so often take for granted is true. And it's true because of its author. It's true because it is the Word of God. Our Bibles can be trusted with factual accuracy. But we recognize that the Bible was written primarily for our spiritual well-being. So what does it help us to know that there have been these scholars that have tested these references and found them to be historically, geographically accurate? It just supports us to know that we can trust our Bibles, and that the other teachings that have to do with our spiritual well-being are also true. If the book of Acts is historically, geographically accurate, it lends evidence that we can also trust passages such as Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We can trust our Bibles. We must trust God's Word, take Him at His Word, and obey Him. If it's your desire this morning to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins, we hope and pray that you'll act on that faith and surrender your life in obedience to His will. Those of us who are Christians, have we continued to be students of the Word and continue to apply His Word to our lives? And it may be that we've fallen short and we need the prayers of the church to help us get back on track. If that be the desire of your heart this morning, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?